This is number three in our You Can Have Victory series. Let us consider a little more fully some of the points discussed in our last presentation. Adam was placed in this world as the father of the human race. He was its official head, and in him the whole race was represented. When he was placed on probation, the whole race was on probation. And when he fell under sin, he brought condemnation upon himself and all the human family. His nature, which had been holy, was now unholy, poisoned by the deadly disease of sin. This nature must, of course, be transmitted to all born into his family. So the sentence of death passed upon all men, because it was passed on his fallen Adam nature. The only way out of any world in which we are is by death. So the only way out of this condemned family is for a man to die himself, or in the person of the divinely appointed substitute, the Son of Man. This Adam nature that must die, Paul calls the flesh. He says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Romans 7:18 and 14-17. He tells us that man is carnal, sold under sin, that sin dwells in him, and that no good thing dwells in him. Later he says the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Is it not clear then that this flesh or Adam nature is wholly and hopelessly bad and cannot be made good? So all the family of Adam must die, just as God said. But God has made a wonderful way of escape. If a member of the Adam family waits for God to inflict the inevitable and necessary penalty for sin, he is eternally lost. But if he will accept God's plan and consent to be born again, born from above into the family of the last Adam, he can then of his own choice consign the Adam nature to the death on the cross, and as a child of the last Adam, live forever. In the light of this truth, how significant are the Savior's words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. It is a wonderful miracle to be born again. And no one can afford to have any uncertainty in his mind as to what it means. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress author, thus described the beginning of God's work in his heart. "Upon a day the good providence of God called me to Bedford to work at my calling, and in one of the streets of that town I came to where there were three or four poor women sitting in the sun talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said. But I heard, yet understood not. They were far above out of my reach, for their talk was about a new birth. At this I felt my heart begin to shake, for I saw that in all my thoughts about salvation, the new birth did never enter into my mind. So this poor man walked the streets of Bedford asking the question asked by Nicodemus and millions of other men, how can a man be born again? How many church members there are today who not only know not the power and peace of the new birth, but actually do not know how a man is born again? We may well study with care this simple statement of the miracle of regeneration. Quote, in like manner you are a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. But God promises to do all this for you through Christ. You believe that promise. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will to serve Him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill His word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole. Just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed, it is so if you believe it. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. Through this simple act of believing God, the Holy Spirit has begotten a new life in your heart. You are as a child born into the family of God, and He loves you as He loves His Son. Steps to Christ, 51 and 52. It is evident, therefore, that all those who are born into the family of Adam are under the condemnation of death. The only way of escape is to be born again into the family of Christ, the last Adam, and thus share in His life. As surely as we are born into the family of the first Adam, and remain there, we are eternally lost. As surely as we are born into the family of the last Adam, and remain His true children, we are eternally saved. When a man renounces sin and self, he crucifies the flesh and is born from above. When he reckons self dead, God makes it a fact. But it is possible at any time to yield to sin and allow the flesh to triumph. It is because he does not persistently and continuously keep on the cross and reckon dead the old degenerate Adam nature that he so often suffers disappointment and failure. The only possible condition of continuous peace, joy, victory, and fellowship with God is each day, each hour, each moment, by His grace, to keep self on the cross and Christ on the throne. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Resurrection life. The unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins, but the believer, through the death and resurrection of Christ, has been made alive unto God and shares His divine life, energy, and ability to triumph over sin. Paul says in Romans 6:5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. As it means much to the believer to share in Christ's death, it means much also to share in His resurrection. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Among all the miracles and proofs of Christ's divinity, perhaps the crowning one was His own resurrection. In it was manifest the glory of the Father. The Savior's mighty works of restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, and life to the dead, were all included in the miracle of his own resurrection. He hung on the cross until he gave up the ghost. His heart was pierced by the Roman spear, and he was wrapped in embalming cloths and laid in the tomb. What a stupendous miracle when he awoke, arose, and came forth from the grave, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. Henceforth, believers are to look upon this miracle as the unit of measure of God's power to deliver his people. How many times in past generations had Israel heard the words, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Psalm 81:10. Their deliverance from the destroying angel. Their protection under the canopy of the fiery cloud. Their victory in the overthrow of their enemies at the sea. All these miracles attest the power of the one who was pledged to bring them into the land of promise, triumphant over all their foes. But now, when struggling with strong temptations and buffeted by the enemy, we are bidden to trust in the one who raised Christ from the dead. Were we dependent upon our own efforts to overcome, we might well give up the conflict in despair. But who can doubt the sufficiency of divine grace as measured by the exceeding greatness of his power to usward to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And we are to share in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Romans 6:6-8. Christ went into the grave slain by sin. He came forth an eternal victor, and those who come forth with him are henceforth freed from the power and dominion of sin. They regard Christ's death as their death, Christ's grave as their grave, Christ's resurrection as their resurrection, and Christ's victory as their victory. They are to remember that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Verse 9. And since he can no more be brought under the dominion of death, which is the dominion of sin, those who share with him this resurrection life also share this victory over sin and over the second death. We may well ponder the statement of Andrew Murray. The believer is to remember that the roots of his being are in Christ's grave. The oak stands in the grave of the acorn from which it sprang, and to remove it is to destroy it. However massive the tree, it never loses its connection with that buried seed. Christ said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." John 12:24-25. Through his own death, burial, and resurrection, Christ brought many sons into glory. And every true believer dies and is buried, not to remain in the grave, but to come forth with a new life of power and fruitfulness. Consider the actual humanity of Jesus before his death. He was as truly a man as any child of Adam. He declared, "I can of mine own self do nothing." John 5:30. As the Son of Man, he was bound by the weakness of humanity and oppressed by sin. His miracles were wrought through him by the Holy Spirit, as they have been through other men who were yielded to God. While actually the Son of God, he clothed his divinity with humanity, and in that human personality was as dependent upon the Father as any one of his human brothers. But after his death and resurrection, all this was changed. No longer was divinity clothed with humanity, but humanity was clothed with divinity. Having ascended to heaven and received the Father's approval of his whole life and sacrifice, he declared, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Matthew 28:18. This is the resurrection life. Christ came forth from the grave, still the Son of Man, but conqueror of the grave and victor over sin, not only for himself, but for his brother men. As the carpenter of Nazareth and the teacher of Israel, he lived a life of toil and care, of many sorrows and fierce temptations and conflicts with the enemy, of physical weariness and pain, of long night vigils of prayers and tears, and supplications for strength to do the Father's will. The victory which he thus wrought out he imparts to his children today. From the grave he came forth as a king, a mighty conqueror, with the keys of death and hell in his hand, having gained the victory over all the power of the enemy. When we share in his life, let us remember that it is this resurrection life. It is a life that has already triumphed in human nature over all sin, all temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil, death and the grave. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:5. As we enter through faith into his death, burial, and resurrection experience, we share in his victory. For by the death which he died, he became once for all dead in relation to sin, but by the life which he now lives, he is alive in relation to God. In the same way, you also must regard yourselves as dead in relation to sin, but as alive in relation to God, because you are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6:10-11 in the Weymouth translation. Faith makes it so. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Romans 6:8-10. How significant are the statements in these two verses? He died to sin, we died with him, he liveth unto God, we shall also live with him. There can be no question as to what is meant by the believers dying with Christ. It is a death to sin. It breaks all ties between him and the sins which have enslaved him. He is to regard his connection with sin severed as completely as that of the silent form lying in the casket, ready for the tomb. The new life is to be lived wholly unto God. It is not his own, it is bought with a price, even the precious blood of Christ. But we must remember that only as this life is wholly of God, can it be lived wholly to God. It is not found in struggle or self-effort, nor in culture, education, or religious ceremonies, but is the gift of God imparted by his Spirit in response to faith. It is as much a miracle as the restoration of sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, or life to the dead. It is hard for those who are slaves to sin and evil habits that they have long sought to overcome, to believe that by simply accepting Christ and yielding to Him, they instantly receive a new nature and power enabling them to live a new life. Yet this is true, and countless thousands have experienced this mighty miracle. In our study of Romans 6, we come to a statement which is like the keystone to an arch. This is the point where the connection is made between the divine plan and the believer's experience. In this, as in all other cases, the connection is made by faith. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 11. The moment a sinner becomes united to Christ by faith, God regards him as judicially dead to sin. Now he tells us that it is the believer's duty to join with God in reckoning himself dead to sin, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit within, this judicial death is experienced. Every man must accept God's provision for his death to sin, and must reckon it so before he is actually dead to sin by experience. He must reckon himself dead to sin first by faith, and then God makes that faith a reality. It is exactly the same manner in which pardon for sin becomes experimental. The sinner confesses and asks forgiveness, but if he does not believe God pardons, he is not forgiven. If he does believe, he is forgiven. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will to serve Him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill His word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole, just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. It is so if you believe it. Steps to Christ, page 51.